received a shocking revelation this week. I was telling you last Sunday about my knee condition. I'm on light duties. And had a little meeting with the doctor this week, and they looked at my x-rays and it revealed this, that I have a condition known as bipartite patella. Right? Doesn't look so good, does it? And apparently, bipartite patella is a congenital condition. It's present at birth. Occurs when the patella, the kneecap, is made of two bones instead of a single bone. Normally, they fuse together, but for some people, very rarely, they don't. And so, I have bipartite patella. And I got to say, I love having a condition that I can name because it feels like something you can hide behind, right? Like, got bipartite patella. I don't know if I can do that, but I just really wanted to tell you all this because I don't have a good leg to stand on. Mind you, if you need some change, I've got a toonie. Anyway, I guess I'm just a little extra needy. I've worked a lot on those puns this week. Anyway, that didn't go over so well. All right. We are deep in our Beyond Enemies series. I want to spend the next 2 weeks talking about things that often end up creating enemies in the church. And then I want to spend the final week after Sean is with us on March 1st, the following week I want to talk about personal conflict. But I want to focus on the next 2 weeks, the two things that I think oftentimes make enemies within the church. And I want to start this morning with a big one, the Bible. I think perhaps more than anything else within the church, the Bible has been the cause of enemy-making and conflict and fighting. And so I want to look at why that is, how we might be able to approach Scripture outside of the enemy-making machine. In fact, what I want to showcase for us this morning is how I think Scripture can actually be a part of the space that is beyond enemies. And so I want to start with reading you little prayer. I want to see if you can guess what church and what pastor often starts with these words at the beginning of his sermon. What he does is he has everybody put their Bibles up in the air and everybody repeats after him. This is how it goes. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the word of God. I boldly confess. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same. I'm about to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the Word of God. I will never be the same. Never, never, never. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, can anyone guess what church or pastor uses this frequently? Nexus, yeah. Hear that here often? Joel Osteen from Lakewood Church in Texas. And it's unbelievable to me. They have a weekly attendance of 52,000 people. It's mind-boggling thinking about that sort of number. But here's why this is really interesting to me that he starts this way. Because reading this prayer, one would assume that Joel and his church give incredibly high esteem to the Bible. I mean, in fact, it sounds like it from that prayer that the Bible is almost like a magical book, right? It's got magical powers. I'm not sure how much higher you could state the power of Scripture. And yet, the fascinating thing to me is this. Many people who consider themselves biblical believe Joel is about the furthest thing from biblical. He's often been called a heretic who preaches the prosperity gospel. And so it's fascinating to me that someone who would claim they are biblical is called unbiblical by others who claim they are really the ones who are biblical. And to me, this is a massive problem within the church today, and something that often makes churches a pawn in the enemy-making machine. The Bible ends up as a tool within the machine, something we fight over and argue about. And the roots of this problem go back at least 100 years. In the late 19th century, early 20th century, modernism reached its peak influence. And scholars at this point started questioning the historical reliability of certain aspects of Scripture. And so things like the creation story, flood narrative, miracles, all these things were put under a microscope. And to the modernist mind, the Bible was just rife with inaccuracies, historical and scientific. And with those accusations, voila, the enemy-making machine goes to work, because for some people, they got very defensive about these claims. That's so often the first step in the enemy-making machine, getting defensive. And then these defensive folk, I believe Warfield was the first to sort of describe the idea of inerrancy. They decided to wage war back on these accusations, created something called the doctrine of inerrancy. And the argument was clear. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed, and so the logic followed. If the Bible is God-breathed, it must be without error, whether that's historical, scientific, or otherwise. Today, that belief is held by a whole lot of churches. What kind of church are you? Do you believe in inerrancy? Are you biblical? And the answer to that question alone for a lot of churches will tell you who your enemies are. And this, to me, is where the idea of banners we've been talking about comes back in, because the inerrant Bible becomes a banner, but it's kind of meaningless. Because, you see, certain people believe they're biblical, other people believe they're not. And so inerrancy is kind of this hard-to-nail-down thing. Joel Osteen believes in the inerrant Bible, but so do his critics. It becomes more of a question, well, who gets to define that? So it becomes a banner, something people can rally around, but on a day-to-day basis, it changes very little about who we are, how we act. It's a signifier. And to me, this is how the enemy-making machine works. We're biblical. Everyone who disagrees with us is not. We're biblical. They're not. And if someone disagrees with what we deem as biblical, they become the enemy. This is what a banner does. It forces people to choose sides quickly. It creates an us versus them. And I think if we're going to talk seriously as a community about moving beyond enemies, that space, then we've got to talk about how we can de-escalate some of these biblical wars. We have to learn how to approach Scripture, not as a tool, I would say, of the enemy-making machine, in a way that allows us to move beyond enemies. How do we do that? Well, to start, I would say this. We must learn to see Scripture as the unfolding story of God redeeming the world. The Bible is God's grand drama, unfolding in time and history. It's the story of God overcoming the pain, the brokenness, the violence, the sin, the wars of the world. It's a story that we're invited to enter into and participate in. And it becomes a space beyond enemies, because what we do is we simply discern the story. What is God doing among us? How are each of us being invited into a story of healing and redemption? And I get this might right now sound a bit pie in the sky. Let me unpack this through what I like to call the liturgy of sports. Growing up, my family had two sacred nights, Thursday night and Saturday night. The Thursday night was because that was the must-watch TV night, right? So 8 to 10, you didn't go anywhere. First it was Mad About You, then Friends, then Seinfeld, then Frasier, right? That was like nobody goes anywhere. You sit, you watch 2 hours of TV. But the other big sacred night for us was Saturday night, when my brothers and I would gather to watch Hockey Night in Canada. And this was very sacred for us, and there were rituals around that. So my dad would give us each a bowl of chips. So one bowl, always regular, which kind of drove me nuts, but regular chips, and he would give each of us a can of pop, Pepsi. He was Pepsi. And he always started with, here's your can of pop, but as dad, I get first sip. And so he would open four pops and drink half of them in like 30 seconds. And I think he was doing it to keep us from consuming too much sugar, but he downed like two pops in a minute. It was weird. But this ritual is where my love of hockey began. And, of course, they say that Hockey Night in Canada is the longest-running television show in the world, apparently. I didn't know that. But the thing is this, Hockey Night in Canada is not just watching a hockey game. It's watching a grand drama play out. And so we're not just watching a game. What we're watching is actually we're treated to commentary about the game. We're given statistics and interviews, and there's old stories and pictures told through video montages. And even recently, they've added to Hockey Night in Canada this edition, right, of hometown hockey. And it stirs within us and tells us the story about how every child in Canada, their dream is to one day hoist the Stanley Cup. And so they visit towns all over Canada. We're drawn in to this. And this is the liturgy of sports. Every sport does this. We don't just watch the game. We're immersed in this drama about the sport. Hockey Night in Canada is essentially the Sunday morning church service to the religion of hockey. Because it inspires us. We watch it and then we go out during the week and we live our lives in service to the game. Some of us join fantasy leagues. Others of us put our children in hockey. Some of us play floor hockey. But that's where it starts, with this grand drama playing out that we're sucked into. And I've had the immense joy of immersing my own kids in this, indoctrinating them in the religion of hockey. It's been wonderful. I do the same thing. They get a little bowl of chips. I don't do pop. That's a little weird. But they get their bowl of chips, a little treat, and we watch hockey, and it's been fascinating to watch them unfold. I was watching with the kids on Tuesday, and the Leafs got scored on, and Zoe said, "Gah!" And she pointed at the TV, and she said, "I expressed the S word, and I expressed the F word." And Kristen looked at me. I said, I didn't do it. I don't know where she got that. She's not saying the words. I feel like that's a win as a parent, right? So, but I have no idea where she got that from. Or Huxley, we've been playing stick hockey on our knees, and we had this playoffs, and he won the Stanley Cup, so I had to fashion him a Stanley Cup. And when he won, he did the, I'm like, where did you get that? Because he's been watching. And the story is drawing him in. He knows how to act, behave. When you win the Stanley Cup, you kiss it. For Evie, of course, it's just about the chips right now, but that's where it starts. That's where it starts, just in it for the treats. But they've been immersed in the grand drama of it, and I would say the Bible is the same way. The Bible is nothing less than the grand drama of God, and within its pages, it's like the greatest adventure story of all time. God's mission to redeem and renew everything. And so its goal is to draw us in, coax us to participate in the story. And when we tell the story, a whole new world is opened up. Each time we speak of its texts, every time we mull over its stories, we're sort of drawn into it. And I think when you understand it this way, there's no reason to fight or make enemies over Scripture. It simply becomes a story we invite others into, but if they're not interested, that's fine. You don't fight over stories. It either compels you or not. I'm very intrigued by the mystery of what compels us as human beings. My wife and I each have a wall in our living room because we can't agree on aesthetics and decorating, and on her wall is a bunch of kitschy stuff, and mine is a little bare right now, but it has one picture on it. It's the Laughing Cavalier. And I love this painting. Had a friend call me, no kidding, a couple weeks ago, said, "Hey, can you send me a picture of your wall in your living room? My wife and I are thinking about doing some redecorating." I said, "Sure." So I sent him the picture. He said, No, your wife's wall." I was like, "Ah! It's better, it's blue and whatnot." But here's the thing to me about this. I can argue you blue in the face. People have called this one of the greatest Baroque pieces of art in all of history. I can tell you about how no matter where you go in the room, he's always looking down at you smiling with that cheeky little grin of his. I could tell you about how his eyes follow you. I could tell you about how I love it as a symbol of just life smirking at me. And how I want everyone in my living room to feel that creepiness. But here's the thing, no matter how I argue it, you see this and you either go, "Huh," or "Ah." It either compels you or it doesn't. And there's no need to fight over this. It either draws you in and you want it on your wall too, Or no. I'm assuming for many, no. Or consider about, I'm obsessed with the U.S. Southwest. I was thinking about this. Why am I obsessed with this? It suddenly dawned on me right now because in Exodus, as the people are freed, God is like, go and worship me in the desert because interesting things happen in the desert. And so I'm compelled by it. I just want to go there. I'm trying to convince Kristen, the kids, let's go. Let's go to the desert. They're not having it. But here's the thing. I can show you all the pictures and say, if you want a vacation this summer, this is the place to go. But you'll know instantly, won't you? It either compels you or it doesn't. It just sort of speaks to you or it doesn't. Or I could tell you about some of my favorite stories, how Hampton Sides is the greatest nonfiction writer of our time. Everyone should read him. But if you're not into narrative nonfiction, it's like, I don't know. I'm so intrigued by these things that either compel us or don't. And I think with Scripture, it's simply a question of this. Here's the story. Do you find it compelling? And if you don't, that's fine. We don't need to argue over it. But if you find it compelling, then maybe you want to participate, live into it. And, you know, we see this throughout Scripture. In fact, that's the entire thing. It's the story of God at work to redeem the world. And either you find that compelling or not. And it's interesting to me, the book of Revelation, right? Very cryptic book. But you see, in the first century, Christians were being persecuted. It was not a good time to be a Christian. And so the writer of Revelation does what? Simply tells the story. He doesn't defend the truth of the story. He doesn't try to convince them that the story is true. Simply tells them the story in some very evocative and imaginative language. But it comes to its completion here in Revelation 21. Author's telling the story, and this is where it's going. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among humans. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I'm making all things new. And things for these early Christians, they don't look good. They're falling apart. Life is difficult. And the author says, let me just remind you of the story. And what you do with that is up to you. But here's the story. Here's the grand drama we've been invited into. Now you're invited, of course, to participate in that. But when a story is told, it's a space beyond the making of enemies. And it either leaves us repelled and we walk away, or we're compelled to sort of enter into it. But there's no need for fighting. There's no need for enemies. This is the interesting thing to me about when I think about conflict and enemies is when people are looking to start a fight, they don't usually start with a story. Usually starts with point that's then met by counterpoint, and then each person continues to make their assertions, trying to win each other over. The volleys go back and forth. It's a contest of me versus you. Who's going to win? But what intrigues me about stories, landscapes, art, is that they don't do that. They are what they are, and it either compels you or not. And so Scripture doesn't need defending. It's simply a story. Are you intrigued? Are you compelled by it? It's the story of God working in the world, and then the question becomes, does it interest you? Do you find it compelling? Do you find yourself taken up in it? Do you want to live into it? And as we're absorbed into the story, as we go deeper, we become participants in the same way that my kids are now with hockey. I want to play hockey during the week. I want to watch the games. I want to make commentary. I want to get right into the drama of it. That's the same way that Scripture wants to deal with us. Let me draw you in and invite you to live into the story. And I mean, this can sort of, I think, sound in a way like I'm trying to gloss over very real differences between churches and theologies. I mean, how do you deal with some of that? You know, part of what I've come to think is that when there are differences between the churches on the nature of the story, so often it's really a matter of emphasis. Certain groups, denominations, churches, they emphasize one part. Others, another part, because it speaks into their situations, their values, their contexts. But a lot of it, to me, is a matter of emphasis. And we can understand this through stories, right? Like, Batman now has been made, oh, geez, a lot of times. And most of us immediately know, if you're into that sort of thing, who's the best Batman? Adam West. Look, see, that was quick. I happen to think Val Kilmer was a little underrated. Ben Affleck, oh, I don't know. But all they do is when they tell the story of Batman, every director, every storyteller is putting different emphasis, highlighting different parts. It's the same with one of the stories that's been made the most times is A Christmas Carol. And Chris and I each have our favorites. She's a big fan of the Muppets Christmas Carol, right? Which is abominable. I mean, it's just, what are we doing here? I mean, no, clearly the 1951 version starring Alastair Sims is like the landmark, right? But as everybody remakes this story has even been put on here in this theater. Every director is going to have a different take, going to emphasize certain things. And it's true, sometimes you can go see your favorite story and go, my goodness, they're butchering that. Why so much emphasis on this one thing or the other? But a lot of it is the same story with just different emphasis. And I'm trying to sort of relate now where I sort of disagree with the way people tell the story. Well, it's a matter of emphasis, and I might take issue with the emphasis, but it's largely the same story. Or we might ask, what about all the terrible parts in the Bible? Of course, it's hard to struggle with this because we come with modern minds and there, a lot of these stories are horrific. But again, to me, the Bible is a story where God is always condescending and being with a people. And when we see God through the whole drama, we see a broken and blind humanity committing genocide in the name of God. I'm not sure God, of course, commanded that, but what I do take away from the story is this: if God worked with them even in their horrific acts, then surely God must be at work right here with us. If God enters into the story and will work and be with even the worst of humanity, surely God's at work with us in our relationships, in our neighborhoods, people who are totally different than us, in city conflicts, and in all of that. I believe what we take away is this God is willing to constantly condescend and be with humanity. And so to me, the story of the Bible is just this all-encompassing drama that pulls you in, makes you want to participate. How do we approach Scripture as the place beyond enemies? I wanted to sort of just close with three sort of approaches, I think, that can help us see and use and interact with Scripture as a place beyond enemies. First, I think, is this. We shouldn't approach Scripture as individuals. You know, so often we get lost individually reading the Bible, and it's like, what is this thing? But to me, it's the story of God's people in plural. We discern what God might be doing among us together. It's a collective book, not an individual book. It's our story, not my story. Of course, there's a place for individual reading, but primarily it's a communal story. And what I want to do 2 weeks from now when Sean is back with us from Union is I want to model that. Because what I want to do is I want to take Scripture and its parts that speak about housing and simply unpack that for us and then ask the question, what is God doing among us with this part of the story? Are we being drawn into and invited to participate in that? So that's what March 1st is going to look a bit like. Second, though, I don't think we should interact with Scripture defensively, which I think for a lot of us is hard. But this was a clear tactic Jesus used against the enemy-making machine. He didn't come to conflict with a defensive posture. Instead, he comes curious, asking questions, telling stories. And I think the same holds true coming to Scripture. If you're in a defensive posture, when you come to Scripture, you will always find an enemy in it. But to me, my approach is to try to come curious, asking questions, telling stories. So here's the story of my life. How is this story relating to that? If we come being open to surprise, I think the story can guide us, teach us, draw us in. Finally, though, I think come to Scripture humbly. And I know that sort of idea of submitting or coming to Scripture humbly can rub some of us the wrong way. But I read this piece by Brian Zahn this week, and it just floored me. I almost redid my whole sermon based on this, and it's particularly, I think, bad form in a sermon to quote someone at length, but I got to do it because he says it better than I can. And what he reminds us is his problem with the Bible, and he says this: one of the most remarkable things about the Bible is that in it we find the narrative told from the perspective of the poor, the oppressed, the enslaved, the conquered, the occupied, the defeated. This is what makes it prophetic. We know that history is written by winners. This is true, except in the case of the Bible, it's the opposite. Imagine a history of colonial America written by the Cherokee Indians or African slaves. That would be a different way of telling the story. And that's what the Bible does. It's the story of Egypt told by the slaves, the story of Babylon told by the exiles, the story of Rome told by the occupied. And what about those brief moments when Israel appears to be on top? In those cases, the prophets told Israel's story from the perspective of the peasant poor as a critique of the royal elite. But what happens if we lose sight of the prophetically subversive vantage point of the Bible? What happens if those on top read themselves into the story, not as imperial Egyptians, Babylonians, and Romans, but as the Israelites? That's when you get the bizarre phenomenon of the elite and entitled using the Bible to endorse their dominance as God's will. This is Roman Christianity after Constantine. It's Christendom on crusade. It's the colonists seeing America as the promised land and the native inhabitants as Canaanites to be conquered. This is the whole history of European colonialism. This is Jim Crow. It's the American prosperity gospel. This is the domestication of Scripture, making the Bible dance a jig for our own amusement. And that's the challenge I face in reading the Bible. I'm not the Galilean peasant. Who am I kidding? I'm the Roman in his villa, and I need to be honest about it. It means I have to work hard at reading the Bible right. I have to see myself basically as aligned with Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Caesar. In that case, what does the Bible ask of me? Voluntary poverty? Not necessarily. But certainly the Bible calls me to deep humility, a humility demonstrated in hospitality and generosity. There's nothing necessarily wrong with being relatively well off, but I better be humble, hospitable, and generous. I love that. It's a reminder. This book is written in such a unique way. And that particularly as Westerners, Canadians, we come to the book as the Romans, as the Babylonians, the Egyptians. It requires a certain level of humility to engage with the book and say, what does this say for us? How do we get drawn into the story? But I'm convinced that the Bible can be a space beyond enemies. It doesn't need to be a place of conflict. It's a story, grand drama. There's no reason to fight or quarrel over it. Question simply becomes, do you find the story compelling? And my hunch is that if you're sitting here, you find it somewhat compelling. Do we want to lean into it, participate in it? To enter the story, we come together to the story not alone, but in community. We come at it curious, not defensive. We come at it humbly, not arrogantly. This, I believe, is the way we can come to see Scripture as a space beyond enemies. And so next week, I've survived all winter, and now I got this tickle in my throat. But next week, I want to look at evangelism and conversion. And I think that's one thing that has often made churches and Christians feel like enemies. And so I want to unpack that a little bit. But for this morning, I think there is a way that we can come to Scripture and simply allow it to draw us in. No need to fight. No need to quarrel. So let's pray, and then we'll go from here this morning. I guess Dave will just come and play us out. But we'll pray here, and then hope to see you next week. And I really hope that you got a picture here this morning with Sean from Union. March 1st, I'm so excited about that. I think it's going to be a wonderful time for us as a community to really wrestle. Are we being invited to participate in the story of ensuring, doing our part to make sure people can live, have a home? Anyway, let's pray and we'll go from here. God, thank you for the story of Scripture. Thank you for the way that it plays out in the most subversive and curious of ways. And when we're tempted to get defensive about our take on Scripture, may we be reminded of how we come to it. May we simply allow it to be a story that captures us, draws us in. By your Spirit, give us the strength to live out the story this week and as we go from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.